So we're looking at Matthew chapter 24, and I want to take a couple minutes to get us up to speed and try to finish the little section we're on, which is the first kind of the first section of the discourse. So, particularly because we have some visitors, I'll try to make it intelligible. So at the beginning of Matthew 24, Jesus is answering, or at least asked here, a couple questions. His disciples say, look at this great temple and all these great buildings. Thank you. And Jesus says, I tell you, the whole thing's going to get torn down stone from stone. Okay. And then they're walking away across from Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, up on the Mount of Olives. And his disciples come and say, well, tell us when this is going to happen. When are these things going to take place? And what's the sign of your coming, your parousia, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, and of the end of the age? Now, typically people think, it seems modern, regular Christians, evangelical Bible readers, come to that and say, oh, well, Jesus, they ask him a question, and he begins answering, like, about the end of time. Like, his answer doesn't even touch down in the disciples' lives, let alone, the bulk of the answer being for them and their time. So I've approached this text with the explicit notion drawn particularly from verse 34. Or 33, look at that. So, in the middle of this discourse, in the middle of this explanation, Jesus says this. So also, when you see all these things, know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus anchors what he said so far in that generation. These things are going to happen now, in this time frame, with this group of people living at that time. As opposed to whenever these things start way off in the future, a few thousand years away, that generation or something like that, which is oftentimes how people will read it. Or they'll take generation simply to mean the Jews, like the Jewish race, like the word generation means race, which it certainly doesn't. It means generation. It means those living at the time. Okay, so with that, as kind of an anchor point, I've tried to interpret word by word and verse by verse going through this. Up to this point, we're almost there, of that generation fulfillment. And then, in verse 36, as you look at it, Jesus changes the topic. He says, but concerning that day, not these things, but that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels and so on. Where he switches topics. At first, he's giving them signs in that generation. He's saying, I told you so. Keep your eyes open. Watch out for this when it happens. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, which is the abomination of desolation, when you see that happen, don't waste any time. Get out of the city. Here's all the signs. I told you ahead of time. And then he steps over and says, but concerning that day and hour, nobody knows. The signs aren't coming. It's going to creep up like a thief in the night and all this kind of stuff. So he's talking about two different subjects. The first subject is that generation fulfillment, which happens to be the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And then he also, in verse 36, then moves on to the eschaton, the end, and says, now, just like this judgment came, is coming this generation, which I've warned you about, there's a great judgment coming at the end as well. So that's the structure of the Olivet Discourse. And so with that, let's look at verse 29. I'll just read verse 29, that section. Immediately after the tribulation, that's after you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's the Roman armies coming in AD 66, in that generation, within 4 years, when Jesus is talking about this. So immediately after that tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Okay, so now with that, you think, okay, well, Pastor, how's that something fulfilled in that generation? Did that happen in and around the events of the fall of Jerusalem, culminating in AD 70? And the answer is, I think so. I think it's. We looked at this last week a little bit, particularly the heavenly bodies, and went back to Isaiah and went to Ezekiel and saw how that kind of terminology is used for the destruction of Babylon. How that same kind of language was used for the destruction of Edom and of Egypt, and the world didn't end. The skies weren't rolled up like a scroll in some kind of literal physical sense. But these are metaphors, these are images the prophets use as far as the lights going out. We talked about the nature of heavenly bodies and rulers and so on. So we did plenty of that last week. I'm just reviewing it this week for you. And we move then to verse 30, which we poked into. then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And I made the case, at least, that the word order is jumbled up here in English for us, making it seem like the sign is in heaven. The word is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Right? There's a sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And that's what we're going to discuss at this point. We talked about the Daniel 7, where Daniel talks about, in Daniel 7, chapter 7, verse 13, the one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, who's opened up the book and he receives a kingdom. Right? So that's a reference, a quote that Jesus, he's quoting from Daniel chapter 7, indicating that's what's going on here. And so we often think the clouds are coming this way. Right? He's coming in judgment. He's going to be in the clouds or a sign in the heavens or something like that. But I don't think that's what the text means. It simply means there's going to be a sign that the Son of Man is now in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, to couple with that, think of the apostles in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is taken from them and hidden by a cloud, taken by a cloud into the heavens, and they're staring at the sky, and the angels come by and say, "What are you staring at? Go back to Jerusalem," and so on. So that's Jesus going in a cloud, which is now the Daniel 7 thing of the Lord Jesus, having completed his mission, having lived and died and being raised from the dead, saying, "All authority is given to me. Now go take over and baptize the nations and bring them in." And he's going to be received into heaven to receive his kingdom, to pour out his spirit upon his church and help me have the whole new covenant move with all the Gentiles coming in and so on. So I think this is what's in view here. It's not the very end of time with the stars falling from heavens and sun turning, you know, turning off and the moon turning to blood, some kind of physical thing. These are signs of that generation of coming judgment, Rome destroying the city and the temple, then you can't get more beloved than the temple for ancient Judaism. It's wrapped up into that temple. Even if you're at a synagogue somewhere far away, you know the beating heart of Judaism is that temple, those sacrifices, right? And now that's all done. Jesus sent his army, the Roman army, to wipe them out, to destroy all that, to kill those murderers and burn their city, as he says in another place, and that's what he did. And that's the lights going out, and the sign of the Son of Man in heaven is his judgment upon Israel, upon Jerusalem. Okay, that puts us in the middle of verse 30, which is where we left off. Any questions as far as that 10-minute run-up? Yeah, sure. Exactly.
Is that similar?
Like word for word. Okay. The heavens shake and the same sort of kind of heavenly deconstruction. You know, it goes on for, I gave three examples. One from Isaiah 13, one I think from Isaiah 34, and the one of Ezekiel. All having to do with different temporal judgments on different, with Babylon, Edom, and Egypt. So that kind of language is shown to be God's judgment. And that it's not just a judgment generally, but a specific focus where the kingdom's falling, right? The power is in the structure of power, and the leaders are dying and falling, and it's a whole change of your world because the structures, economic, political, and so on, are being dismantled around you by this invading army. So that's the idea here, and it fits right in with what we're talking about in that generation and the Roman army coming in. Okie dokie. Any other questions? Good question. There you go. Very much like the visible powers. And then, you know, take that back to Genesis 1, where God creates the sun and moon to be rulers. And even from then, all the signage of through the ages, those have been rulers, you know, the sun and moon and so on. So anyway, it fits in nicely with the rulership, the Jewish set up around the temple and then the city being destroyed, both internally, but also particularly externally by the Romans. Okay, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. So the words, and this again, these seem like universal notions, right? The, all the tribes of the earth, things like, well, everybody on the earth is watching CNN, and they see Jesus coming down in the sky or something, right? That's kind of all my, well, this couldn't have, this, I love hearing people say it, this couldn't have been fulfilled until the advent of television and broadcast, because how else is everyone going to see him? I'm like, oh, okay, well, I don't think so. I think the idea is far simpler than that. All the tribes of the earth, the word earth is gays. And it just means land. It simply means ground as opposed to sea. And oftentimes it's just a demarcated part of land. And it's oftentimes also used through the scripture as the land, the promised land, the land that we're talking about right here. this land of promise from Abraham all the way passed down, that's going to be destroyed. And all of the tribes, that's a usual word for one of the 12 tribes of Israel, all the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. All the tribes of that land are going to mourn over what's going to come upon them. And believe me, they did. What came upon them was unthinkable. And the wrath of Rome is one thing. The wrath of Jesus Christ through Rome is another, and that's what's coming upon them. So the tribes of the earth should be understood as the tribes that are affected, the 12 tribes, the people of Israel, upon whom this judgment is being visited. I suppose I do have a number of particular texts to show how these words are used different ways, but the breadth of these words is obvious enough. You use the word land in English, it can mean all sorts of things, right? So it's the context that's going to help you understand what that usage means, especially with such a common word as tribes and land. But again, quite suggestive when we talk about the tribes of the land, we talk about Israel. We talk about the tribes, right, of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's sons. Any questions on that phrase, the tribes of the land and the tribes of the earth? So probably better to translate it tribes of the land and avoid the possible misunderstanding of every single tribe of the earth, and sometimes, particularly in Revelation, tribe is used that way. Every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, like this kind of expansive reality. But this isn't an expansive reality here. It's focused in on Jerusalem and the land. Any thoughts on the land and the tribes? Okay, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So we talked about that last week as far as the Jesus in the clouds, a sign of judgment. But not clouds like coming over, like he's coming down over Jerusalem. His wrath is coming on Jerusalem, but he's in the clouds being received into glory and pouring out his promised wrath upon those who slew him, upon those who murdered him. We'll go over to Matthew 26 very quickly. If I can find the right spot. Well, worst come to worst, it is in my notes. Chapter 26, verse 64. Way toward the end there. There it is. Okay, so start reading up at verse 61. This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's what he says to Ananias. That's his comment to the very man who's going to condemn him right here. Say, what further evidence do we need? You hear the blasphemy. And off he goes to his death. But he's telling him, you're going to see this. You're going to see me on the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of glory. So he repeats this to Ananias and says, you're right. Now look over at Revelation chapter 1. You can see how all of the discourse and Revelation are tied together verbally. Certainly thematically, but verbally even. Okay, just start reading the beginning of the chapter here, chapter 1. And again, even with Revelation, notice how it's set to be understood in its own time coming now. Not set to be understood as something that's going to occur like millennia down the line, but this is going to happen quickly. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who were before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here we go. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. So you can see exactly the same things going on in Revelation. They're going on here at the beginning of the Olivet Discourse. All of the tribes, particularly those who put him to death, are going to see. They're going to see this coming in the clouds, which is to say this judgment coming upon Jerusalem, upon Israel, because of their unfaithfulness, murdering the Son of God, just like they had all the prophets before them. Read chapter 23 of Matthew for the build-up to that kind of wrath in the Olivet Discourse. Yep, the foster questions. Revelation is either written in the mid to late 60s or early to mid 90s. Those are the kind of two general. So we've got like an early date, late date, of about 30 years of difference. There is, trying to keep it short, there's evidence for both sides. There's evidence you say, oh, it looks like it might be internally with the text itself or external things, other writings around it. From my standpoint, I think the early date makes the most sense and also retains the most possible meaning. If you put a late date to it, you put it after the destruction of the temple, after this tremendous judgment and move of the first century of God, which we often don't think about because it's kind of out of the pages of the New Testament. The New Testament is consistently hinting at and prophesying about this judgment that's coming. And I think that's obviously the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the whole old system. Right, the sacrificial system and everything, and the vindication of this new body of Christ that he builds up in 3 days, his spiritual body. So if we put a late date on Revelation, we exclude all of that from its possible meaning. If we have an early date on Revelation, which there's plenty of evidence for, then we include that as possible meaning, as opposed to other possible meanings if we interpret it differently. So I would push toward the early date. And there's a book by Ken Gentry called Before Jerusalem Fell. That's a big fan. I think it was his doctoral thesis or his doctorate. I think the right word. Anyway, his dissertation put it to a book, but it weighs out all these different dating issues and comes down pretty solidly on an early date and gives lots of evidence for it. So there's that for Revelation. I think the whole New Testament is written before AD 70. It all bears marks of looking forward to this great judgment, never looking back at it, saying, see what happened. It's always see what's going to happen. Right. So it makes the early dates, before AD 70 for the whole New Testament. Anyway, good question off the topic. Other questions? Okay. Where was it? What is the topic here? Revelation and all of it discourse linked. The eyes of those who pierced him, Ananias, high priest, being the example of Jesus saying it to him, you're going to see me at the right hand of power and the clouds of glory, or the clouds of coming in the clouds. And same thing with Revelation, same thing with all of the discourse. It's this anticipated reality of Jesus being received back into heaven, seated at the right hand of his Father, and then building his kingdom, which includes judging those who had killed him. It's an apostate reality, the leprous house that he inspected, but also vindicating the saints, vindicating the body of Christ, both Jew and Gentile, who trust in Messiah, whom God has sent. So that's the burden of what's going on in this passage. Let me finish up with the passage itself, so we can act like we're making some progress here. Except I'm in Corinthians. It should be in Matthew 24. So turn back to Matthew 24. And I'll just interpret the rest of this and give some examples of what these things mean. And keep it to about 5 minutes if I can. Okay. So all the tribes of the earth or land will mourn as they smite their breasts. And when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And, verse 31, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Again, this, I think, as we just simply read the words, it sounds like the end where the dead are raised or something, and God gathers all his people together. That's kind of what I think we have in our minds, but I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think this is talking about the tremendous evangelistic efforts of the church before this goes down, and after as well. So let's look at the words and see if that makes sense. He will send out his angels. What's the word angel? The word means messenger. We think of angels. We think of fat-bottomed little angels like on the Sistine Chapel roof, these fat little angel babies. And so maybe we think of seraphim, But the word angel simply means messenger. And there are a number of examples of that word being used where it's just for people who are messengers. The disciples are called angels by Jesus when he sends them out. There are angels of all the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 through 3. Right? Each letter Jesus gives, he sends to the angel of the church. Well, who's the angel of the church? Is there, you know, like Moroni up on top? That's the angel of the, I'm talking about the Mormon. That's not it. There's the messenger, the one who brings the message. The one who's receiving the message from Jesus Christ and giving it to the people is the angel. He's the messenger. And that's used that way throughout the scripture, in addition to being used for heavenly beings who are messengers, right, who bring a message. Like Gabriel brings a message, that's why he's an angel. The Bible mostly calls angels, that say heavenly beings, by that name. They're seraphim and so on, and directs that. But angel itself is a pretty loose term and just means messenger. So with that, we don't need to have heavenly beings right here in that word. We can very easily have earthly beings who are messengers taking this message of the gospel. And do remember, the gospel began to be preached with John. John comes saying, repent, believe the gospel. He's taken out of the way, and ushers Jesus in, who comes preaching the same message, word for word. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And then they pass that same gospel message on to the disciples. And that's the church ministry then, is to take that proclaimed message that Jesus Christ was put to death for our sins, raised for our justification, was received into heaven, is now seated at the right hand of power, and repent. Make different decisions. Serve him. Quit serving yourself. Quit serving sin and serve the kingdom. Right? That's the proclamation of the gospel. And that's, I think, what's going on here with these messengers. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. Now, I'll take a side note here and say some of the imagery here is wrapped into other eschatological passages. Trumpet call, angels, four winds. And you think, well, okay. I can understand anybody looking at this particular text and saying, sounds very eschatological in the far sense. So anyway, I'm making room for that, even though I don't think it fits with Jesus' context when he says all these things are going to take place in this generation. So I'm bound by that as far as trying to interpret it. Other people don't feel bound by that or have a different way of understanding and therefore can give freer understanding to some of these others. So there's always kind of decisions you make as you're interpreting a passage. Hope that makes sense. So the one that the decision that's driving how I'm interpreting the passage is how Jesus says the time frame is going to be. And within that time frame, I got to understand his imagery. Instead of releasing ourselves from that time frame and having imagery mean other things beyond that. Anyway. Okay, so a trumpet call. The trumpet isn't just like the last trumpet. We have that with 1 Corinthians 15. At the sound of the last trumpet, so there's this obviously this eschatological sound of a trumpet in particular. But the trumpet's all through the scriptures in different ways. Can any of you think of some? What's that? Sure, Jericho, that's good. Yeah, so there's like a battle trumpet, a call to war, a call to start fighting. There's a trumpet for the year of Jubilee. So after a Sabbath of Sabbaths of years, it's the 50th year, there's a trumpet that like announces then the year of Jubilee. In Isaiah 58, verse 1, God says, open your mouth and like the sound of a trumpet, preach. Right? So the preacher there is a trumpet, which can be a... Again, a call to action, a call to awareness, a call to worship, a call to war. So the trumpet has all sorts of different meanings through Scripture, not just the last trumpet. Right? We're talking about 1 Corinthians 15, though that's one as well. And it ties in kind of right here thematically, but I'm trying to say, no, maybe it doesn't. Maybe the trumpet call is the preaching of the gospel going out. The loud trumpet call is the church going out and heralding the gospel. And remember, it's almost 40 years between when Jesus says this and when AD 70 finally goes down. There's a generation of time for the church to grow. We got the book of Acts is all about that. The growth of the church from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth before AD 70. Right? As this is going on. If you look back up, I think it's verse 14. That's one of the signs, the preliminary signs, right? These proximate signs, verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. That is, again, the oikumia. We talked about that. As a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And it's the end of that age, the end of that temple. When will these things come to pass? Well, part of what's going to happen before that is the gospel is going to get preached all around the world. And I think that's what's being talked about here. That the angels are going to go out with a trumpet call and they're going to announce the gospel, announce the kingdom. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call and they will gather his elect, easy enough, from the four winds and from one end of heaven to other. Leaving off any of the details as far as the text, easy enough to find. The four winds of heaven just mean all directions. Not just here in Jerusalem, but from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, Samaritans, to the ends of the earth, all the Gentiles. That's the four winds. That's what's going on here. And that's evident from verse 14, that that's one of the things that's going to happen before this judgment falls in that generation. Okie dokie. Now, let's just read what he says about the fig tree. Learn from the fig tree its lesson, verse 32. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. Right? Here's the sun. Just like on a fig tree, when it gets soft and it's going to say, okay, well, you know summer's coming, right? Just like, you know, when your apple trees start to blossom, you know what season it is or what it's. But when that happens, you know that it's there. The season's come. So he's saying these are the signs. When you see them, know this is what's happening. So be aware, disciples standing in front of him asking the questions about when when the temple's going to be destroyed and when he's going to come, his parousia, and the sign of the end of the age. He says, well, know that summer's near when the fig tree puts out its leaves. So also, verse 33, when you see all these things, there's that same phrase, all these things, that he's used a number of times, you know that that he is near at the very gates. Okay, so he's going to give them warnings. When you see these things, you know I'm coming. You know this is what's going down. I've told you this stuff before. Then the linchpin and the whole thing as far as timing, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what Jesus says here will not pass away. Right? So he's hanging, as you're saying, not only am I a prophet, but I'm the kind of prophet that when I speak even more with more authority than God who speaks creation. Right? Which, of course, he's the agent of creation anyway, the Son of God. So he's really saying, hey, look what I'm telling here and pay attention to it. And then, and we'll get to this next week, he switches gears from that generation and that fulfillment, that near fulfillment of the destruction of Jerusalem, to a far judgment, to considering that day and hour, looking far, which is the word that means far. These means near. Right? These things here, those things over there, near and far demonstrative pronouns. And he switches that at that point, indicating he's talking about a near fulfillment up to verse 36 and a far fulfillment of his coming after that. So let's try to wrap that together and pull the first half of that all of it discourse together in our larger instruction around eschatology altogether. And, kind of got stuck here in all of the discourse, which is great because it maps out for us what's going on in that generation and also what's going to go on at the end of time according to Jesus. So that's an important part there of the all of it discourse. Any final questions as we wrap up today? Yeah, Tim first.
So, do we view 35 heaven and earth will pass away, but my words
will
pass away figuratively?
Oh, I don't think so. I think it's prophetic speak.
So it's right. It's transitioning to that next verse.
I think the point is heaven and earth as terra firma. Is it consistent and firm as it all is? His words firmer than that. His words surer than heaven and earth, which itself will pass away. The words of Jesus stand forever. Right? It's like the word of our Lord, the grass withers, the flower fades or whatever, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. I think it's that same kind of idea there. That he said, I've said this, believe it. Trust me. I'm God. That's kind of what he's saying, Yeah. Yep.
To me, I'm trying to fit. I mean, I understand this is kind of a precursor of his actual second coming.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm trying to fit into the figuratively, every eye shall see him, and also tangibly, in a way where it almost sounds like it's a sure thing that the eyes will see him in a true physical being.
Right.
And to me, I'm having a hard time with the language in that.
You bet. So let me make a note about the physicality of it. First of all, Jesus says this coming isn't going to be physical and it's not going to be quiet. And they say, hey, listen, he's out in the sticks. Go look at him. It's like, no, he's not there. Hey, he's in the room. He's in the inner rooms. Go see him. It's not that kind of coming. This is the kind of coming that when the eye sees, what the eye is looking out is over the ramparts of Jerusalem when 500 Jews there are being crucified. They are seeing the coming of the Son of Man. When the temple is filled with corpses 5 feet tall and they can't kill anymore, they're seeing that coming, right? So it's not you're going to see Jesus physically, but you're going to experience and understand. Maybe that's a better way of understanding seeing.
Yeah, the way I've heard it put, more in his power, we demonstrated in a form of a kingdom.
You bet. And so I think that's a biblical notion of a coming of God. Or the day of the Lord, where we don't really see God physically coming, but we do recognize him in his presence, both in judgment, but also in the redemption of his people, kind of at the same time. about the same stroke. So we're running over time now, and for those who are kind of visitors and around, I hope that's something that might make you work on. For the rest of us, I hope it maybe pulls together things we've been thinking about, and we'll move on from there. So praise the Lord. Let's pray.